Last week, we began our section of looking at the beneficiaries of the atonement, which brings us to the question of, for whom did Christ die? Given the essential nature of the atonement as sacrifice, we saw that that means it's vicarious and it's penal. That means that Jesus took someone's place specifically, and that that person's specific sins were put upon him. And we asked the question, just who are those people? Who are the ones for whom Christ died? And we answered that question by saying the biblical definition of that is that they are the new covenant community. Okay, so for whom did Christ die? Our answer to that is the scriptures say that he died for the new covenant community. And the new covenant community is defined as the church on earth, Ephesians 5, 25, 27, and the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12, 23. Okay? And then we looked at these features of the atonement, the essence of it, the design and efficacy of it, the unity of Christ's work, and the unity of decree and work of redemption to see how those would further support that those for whom Christ died are those who are the members of the new covenant community. And that that's the extent of the atonement. Okay, well, the next part of our outline here deals with the universal descriptions of the limited extent of the atonement we see in Scripture. Okay, so, you know, as we look at the beneficiaries of Christ's atonement, you know, we talked about how can we describe those. And we said we described them as the new covenant community, the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. But we said you could also describe them as the elect. You could also describe them as all those who have repented and believed. Okay, all of those would be descriptions of this community of people who are the beneficiaries of Christ's atoning work. So the question comes then, why does Scripture designate and depict this community in universal terms? Okay, because we have places in Scripture where those who are the beneficiaries of Christ's atoning work are called all men, and we have places in Scripture where those who are the beneficiaries of Christ's atoning work are depicted as the world. Okay? So the question is, why? Why that language? Okay? Now, when you get into this debate with those who won't hold to the doctrine of the limited extent of the atonement, they will refer to these as the problem passages for us Calvinists. Okay? These are the problem passages. What I'm here to tell you is that these passages are no problem for us at all once we properly understand what the Scriptures say. In fact, once we understand what the Scriptures say and the context in which the Scriptures reveal to us, the conclusion is that the Scripture writers had to use universal language to convey the greatness of what was accomplished in Christ's atoning work. That's what I'm going to propose to you. Okay? Now, typically, though, the problem is when those who would hold to the doctrine of the limited extent of the atonement reply to those who want to throw these so-called problem passages up in our face. You've all been part of the discussion. Oh yeah, well, what about this? Well, what about this passage? What about that passage? Okay. And we can and we should respond to that by simply going to the passage and exegeting the passage. Look at the grammar, look at the syntax, look at the context, and what we can show is that none of those passages are intended to convey universalism, okay? None of those passages are intended to convey that Christ died for everyone, okay? Which, as we've already established, that because of the effectiveness of his atoning work, if he died for everyone, then everybody's saved. And we know that's not true because Scripture says otherwise. But here's the problem. Usually with that approach, although those scriptures are dealt with faithfully, there's never really a good explanation given of why the universal language. And to understand that, again, we have to understand it in the context of covenant. We have to understand it in the context of the revelation of redemption throughout redemptive history in the context of covenant, the flow of that revelation and its culmination in the new covenant. And when we see it in that context and framework, we now not only understand why they would use universal language, but what we understand is they had to use universal language. So now we really need to go back and do that study and lay that foundation, but I think we can look at these passages and provide that explanation in a way that it will stand on its own. So what I want to do today is I want to take the all men passages. We have essentially three of them listed there. These are the all men passages where in Scripture we see the New Covenant community described as all men. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. That's going to be the first one. Okay, and keep in mind that as we do this, as in any handling of the Scripture, but especially in these difficult passages like this, we have to keep in mind the analogy of Scripture. What's the analogy of Scripture? Scripture interprets Scripture. That's right. Scripture never contradicts itself. Okay? So we always let Scripture interpret Scripture. We start with passages that are clear. We move to those that might be less clear. We let Scripture interpret itself. Okay? So let's look at Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Now, sometimes in these passages, when we read all men, it really does refer to all men. It's inclusive of every man, woman, and child ever born, descended from Adam by ordinary generation. Okay? So sometimes all men does in fact refer to the entire human race. All men in Adam. Okay, we see in verse 18 where it says, "There resulted, so as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." What's the one transgression? Adam. It's Adam's sin. Okay, so all those who are in Adam, what was the result for them? Yeah, there resulted condemnation to all men. Okay, do you see that? Do you track with that? Okay, we have the one transgression of the one man, that's Adam acting as our federal head. One transgression. That one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men, all those who are in Adam, all who come from Adam by ordinary generation. Okay, and Paul, in the progress of this passage, as we look at this, if we were to refer to all men in Adam as the original humanity, Paul refers to them as the many. Okay, verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Okay, we have the one man's disobedience, that's Adam. Okay, so the many were made sinners. So if we look up at verse 18, he refers to these who have been condemned, who have been made sinners as all men. In verse 19, he refers to them as what? The many. Okay? So what we have here is we have all of the original humanity in Adam. Through the sin of Adam as their federal head, they fell into sin. They were condemned. Through that one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many refers to all men. We're tracking with that. We clear on that. We see that progression from verse 18 to verse 19. Okay, it's important because that's a pattern. Okay? And now he's going to use that pattern again. Okay? Adam, in this respect, is a picture of Christ. In fact, Scripture tells us Christ is what? The second Adam. Christ is the last Adam. You agree with that? You understand Scripture says that. Okay? So, we have Christ now, likewise, in a position of federal headship. He's the representative head. Whom is he the representative head of? The elect. He is a representative head of his people. He is a representative head of the elect. He's a representative head of those whom God has given him. He is a representative head who of all whom have repented and believed, or will repent and believe, however you want to describe it. He is the representative head of the church. Okay. And in fact, if you follow through this and it's covenantal revelation, we would see the Scripture even refers to us as his spiritual children. We are his seed. Okay? Again, we haven't been able to lay that foundation by studying the covenants, but when we get the opportunity, you'll see that. So now we have Christ is this representative head, and so we see him referring to Christ in the same way. Verse 19, even so through the obedience of the one. Okay? In verse 18, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Okay? What's the one act of righteousness? It's the atoning work of Christ. Okay? So through the atoning work of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. Okay? And then down in verse 19, it says, through the obedience of the one, that would be Christ, the many. So we see the same progression in verse 18 from all men to down to the many in verse 19. So whoever these all men are in verse 18, for whom resulted justification of life, they are the many in verse 19 who will be made righteous. Okay? Now again, we know that can't be all of the original humanity because Scripture tells us not all of you original humanity will be made righteous, will they? Scripture interprets Scripture. So why the universal language? Well, here's why. Christ, as the representative head of his people, is the representative head of a new humanity. That's why they have to use universal language. All of those who are redeemed in Christ are a new humanity. How does Scripture describe believers? A new creation. You are new creatures in Christ. Okay? Why did the Lord's Day shift from the Sabbath of the seventh day to the first day of the week? Because it was a new creation. Christ, God rested on the seventh day at the end of his creating work. Christ rose from the dead on the first day after he finished his recreative work of redeeming his people, making us new creatures in Christ. Okay? So what we have here is those who are redeemed in Christ are a new humanity. That requires the Scripture writers to use universal language to describe them, to convey the greatness and the magnificence of the redemptive work that Christ accomplished. He made us new. He accomplished a new creation. He has created an entire new human race that is now righteous. What does it say? Okay? Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. righteous. This new humanity is righteous. The old humanity was what? Under condemnation. It was unrighteous. So out of that old humanity, Christ in his atoning and redemptive work has created a new humanity. To convey that truth requires the scripture writers to use such universal language. Okay? Again, if you look up at Romans 5:15, it says, "For if by the trespass of the one," that would be Adam, "the many died," which would be all men, every man, woman, and child, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many," that new humanity. Okay, an entire humanity receives grace in Christ. Okay, this gives us perspective on what it means to be in Adam as opposed to what it means to be in Christ. In our original humanity, we're all in Adam. We're all condemned. Okay, but those who are in Christ are a new humanity. They are now made righteous in Him. Think about how the Scriptures record that. Over and over and over, we read about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Okay? So, these texts, what they present to us are two different ones and two different manys. Just as there are two Adams, two representative heads, so there are two human races, two humanities. Okay, so again, the question is, which human race is made right with God through Christ's obedience? Do these passages tell us it's the original humanity, or does these passages tell us it's the new humanity? And as we look at these, the syntax of the language there makes it plain that it is this new humanity. It's this new humanity that receives grace in Christ. Okay? Christ did not die for the sins of the original humanity in Adam. Okay? He only died for the sins of the new humanity in Him. Okay? Christ obeyed for the new humanity, for all of His spiritual children, the many that are in Him. It's for them that Christ lived His perfect life. It's for their sins that He died His atoning death. And it's to them that God imputes Christ's righteousness when they believe and makes them right with Himself. Through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Okay, we see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23. As the entire original humanity died in Adam, even so the entire new humanity shall live eternally in resurrection glory in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23 convey that same truth to us. Okay, are you tracking with me on that? Okay. We have two representative heads, the first Adam and the last Adam. We have two humanities that are represented by each of them. The original humanity, which is every man, woman, and child that's ever been born through ordinary generation. Okay. And then we have the new humanity in Christ, which we could describe as the elect. We could describe it as all those who repent and believe. We could describe it as the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. It's all describing the same group of people. So, the upshot of this is, you know, we don't need to be bothered by this universal language. We don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to shy away from it. You know, we don't need to scratch our heads over it. Okay? Christ is the representative head of this new humanity. He is the high priest of the new covenant community. Okay? That's who He is. That's who He represents. So the new covenant community is a new humanity. It's a new human race, if you will. So Christ did die for the sins of an entire human race. It's the new humanity in Him. Just as the original humanity sinned and died in Adam, even so shall this entire new humanity have righteousness and eternal life in Christ. That's what these passages are telling us. So the ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile is now irrelevant for inclusion in the new covenant community. Doesn't matter anymore. Okay? The new covenant community is a new humanity in Christ, and so it brings together Christians from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. Isn't that how Scripture describes the new covenant community? all those who are in Christ. All those barriers are broken down now, Ephesians 2. You know, Revelation 7 says that the new covenant community is composed of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation from around the world. Okay, so to convey all these truths about what's been accomplished in redemption, okay, nothing less than universal language will suffice to accurately communicate the greatness of what Christ has accomplished in his redemption. Okay? So, as we understand this now, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 2 and take a look at that one. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all and who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Okay. Okay, so the scripture stresses that the new humanity in Christ, the new covenant community, excludes no one on the basis of ethnicity, gender, social status, or any kind of temporal human distinction you can think of. Okay? The new humanity includes all classes of men. It includes rich and poor, ruler and subject, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. There are no restrictions to it. So Paul says in verse 6 here that he gave himself, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now in the context, Paul commands the church to pray for all men in verse 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Does he mean we are to pray for every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth and who has ever been born? Is that what he means? Because if it is, we better get to work. We're going to be at it a while. Okay? Does he mean here that we are to pray for dead people? Let's face it, that's the implication. If you want to attach universal language to the meaning of all men, that's the implication. All men means all those who have gone before us too. Is that what Paul's saying here? No. Can't be. Okay? So what he's exhorting us to do here is to pray without distinction. Okay, it's not saying pray without exception, but not without distinction. We're not to exclude any certain class of people. Well, I'm not going to pray for those people over there because they're from a different nation. Or I'm not going to pray for these people over here because their skin color's different. Or I'm not going to pray for these people over there because they're rich and I'm poor, or vice versa. He's saying the gospel and the atoning work of Christ eradicates those distinctions. Okay? So their prayers should include every ethnic branch of the original humanity. It should include every social class of the original humanity, every nationality of that original humanity. Their prayers should include every aspect of this, of society. You know, we need to pray for rich and poor, rulers and subjects, slaves and free, every tribe, kindred, and tongue. The church should pray for men and women, young and old, married and single, sick and healthy. No kind of a person should be excluded from the prayers of the church. And this rests on God's eternal plan to save men from every class and branch of human society. Okay? Verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who would have all men to be saved. Again, all men signifies all men without distinction. The same all men in view in verse 1 for whom the church should pray. Okay? God wants to see people from every one of those classes be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ's atonement reflects this very divine plan, who gave himself a ransom for all, verse 6. Therefore, all in verse 6 means all men without distinction, the same all men that are in view in verse 1 and in verse 4. So we can't take this language and wrench it out of its context and try to attach a universal meaning to it. Okay? Paul affirms that God wants to save an entire new humanity composed of people from every walk of life, from every segment of society, and there will be no human distinction between them. What will set them apart is the electing love of God. That's what sets them apart. Okay? All right. Those are the all men passages. So let's stop right there.